I was struck with that, listening to that passage again anew myself, that it began with Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, and it ended with the entire church being filled with the Holy Spirit. All those that were praying were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Acts, as we know, is a book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. There's acts of men that are noted, but it's all something that the Holy Spirit does through men. Today, first off, I wanted to thank Nene and Mike for the music and your team. I appreciate it. And there was a song that they had there. I picked off a line there. It says, "We are defiant in your name." Now, by nature, we would think, well, that's not good. We're not supposed to be defiant, right? We're not supposed to be rebellious. But, you know, defiance, when it's driven by the Holy Spirit, is a whole different thing. Okay, but that's the key. Is it being driven by the Holy Spirit, or is it being driven by my own ire? Okay. Traveling 3 years ago, almost 3 years ago, I was traveling in the Near East with Eric Weger. And he said something to me at that time that kind of caught my attention, and I've thought about it many times since then. And he talked about the difference between acting and reacting. And let me give you an example. When we act, we say, well, I'm going to do this. Usually we can follow through unless there's some kind of an intervening circumstance, but more or less it's something we control, the environment. But when you react, it's something where you're not controlling the environment. Something came at you that you didn't expect. And now how you respond really reveals where your Christianity is at that point in time, okay, where your faith is at that point in time. Sometimes things will catch us off guard. So what I'm trying to tell you as we read this passage is that Peter and John weren't only acting, they were reacting. Something entirely unanticipated occurred, and we get to read about how they dealt with it through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. By way of introduction, I just want to say that, you know, I had John read that entire passage because I wanted you to get the big picture and the entire scope of what was going on there. I'm going to hit little bits and pieces along the way to emphasize things, but the totality of that piece of scripture is very, very powerful. It's high drama. Take the time to go back over it again and read it and see what you think, see what bubbles to the surface as you read through that. One of the things that bubbled to the surface for me as I was taking notes in preparation for this was the word boldness. I mean, I just underlined it like 3 or 4 times. It just jumped off the page at me in a way that I hadn't seen that before. And this is boldness that Peter exhibited. You know, there's sections of scriptures that instruct us. A lot of the New Testament books, the epistles and so forth, they're instructing us. They're instructing us how the church is supposed to run, how we're supposed to behave, and so forth. But this book not only instructs, but it also inspires, if you will let it, this particular section. And that's what I found. And I had three things that caused me to be inspired, but well, three reactions. What inspired me was essentially Peter's acts, or Peter and John's acts. Imagine that in the book of Acts, right? But it was their actions, their actions at their peril. When they went before this council, they were in great peril. We forget that sometimes. They were in great danger. Yet, for love of Jesus and obedience to the Holy Spirit, they could not be restrained. And so, as I read through this passage, I found myself, first off, thrilled by Peter's very bold response and the transformation that had taken place in Peter. And then I also was inspired by how they were led by the Holy Spirit, inspired to desire that kind of guidance in my own life by the Holy Spirit. And lastly, I was moved to pray. Pray to be willing and able and to get out there and share my faith with other people. So that was my reaction. This is how I was inspired. And so my aspiration for you is that you will be similarly moved, but not just a flutter in our little stomachs, okay? But there will be moved to act, okay? Move to act. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, again, this passage is an action-filled passage, and it's very dramatic, and you are glorified, your Son is glorified, and your Holy Spirit is fully at work through the lives of these believers. Help us to be believers like that. In Jesus' name, amen. As an overview, chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Acts really kind of cover one event and all the cascading things that happen as a result of that one event. And what that one event was a chance encounter that the disciples had with a lame man somewhere outside the temple. Now, I say chance. Okay, and in retrospect, we all know there was no chance at all. That was preordained, predestined by the Holy Spirit that they were supposed to talk to that man at that day, at that time. Okay? As a result of that, this man, as we know, was walking and leaping and praising God. And everybody got to see that, and it drew a crowd because, as we learn later in my section of the script, or my section here that I'm covering, this man had been there or been lame for 40 years, over 40 years. So he had been beside that gateway to the temple, and he had probably been passed by people thousands of times, the same people, thousands of times as they went back and forth. Now, he wasn't intimate with any of them, probably, but he was known by all of them. He was very visible and very conspicuous. And as a result of that, that drew a crowd because they said, "What happened?" And so, as I said, they were caught up as a result of this event into a series of unanticipated occurrences, events that took place. And we should pray to be involved in similar unanticipated events. If we are led by the Holy Spirit, that's what happens. Okay? You don't have a clear path at all times, but if you're obedient, great things can happen. So chapter 4 marks a start also of the actual public persecution of the Christians. So this is the beginning of it all. And so with great blessing comes great opposition. And finally, at the end of this chapter, we have the believer's prayer in response to the leader's threats. And these threats were not to speak in Jesus' name, not to teach in Jesus' name. Does that sound familiar? Are we experiencing that now? And finally, there's an unmistakable affirmation by the Holy Spirit that you go, boys, you're on the right track. You go, right? And so we'll talk about that. So breaking down this passage, if I can find my... it worked. Breaking down this passage, this is the way I see this section. There's kind of four sections that we're going to cover here. Sorry about the size of the font. I thought it was a little bigger there. But the first part, we're going to see that many believed, but not all. And then, let it be known to you, which to me is the title of this sermon, because it was, I think that's the, everything pivots around that particular sentence. This is powerful. And then it moves on to, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, these men were marked in a way that they could be recognized as being with Jesus. And finally, we see an immediate answer to a four-part prayer, and so we're going to examine the four parts. So going to the first section here, 4, 1 through 4, we see that this is Peter's second defense of the gospel. The very first one was when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, and we're told that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. This is his second big public defense of the gospel. But it was interrupted. He was still in the midst of it when he was cut off. And he was hauled away along with John by the priests and the temple guards and the Sadducees. And I almost get this picture of them being mid-sentence, you know, carted off. It says, these leaders were greatly annoyed at what they were teaching. And two things they were annoyed with. One is the fact that they were teaching at all. Who are you, you simple-minded, uncouth, unclean idiots, to talk about the things of God in our temple? Who do you think you are? This is our job. Don't you get it? It's not in your job description. It's our job description. And then probably the more irritating part was the second part, and that is that they proclaimed Jesus as resurrected. Now, we know that was particularly irritating to the Sadducees because, of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees were strict literalists. If it wasn't in the Scripture, if the word resurrection wasn't in the Scripture, it ain't happening. It doesn't exist. Okay? Just like today, we might be challenged, but somebody says, where does it say the Trinity? Where does it say, you know, the three-part God? But we know by the bulk and the evidence of all the Scripture, it's true. But in this case, these men did not believe in the resurrection, and so that irritated them that they were pointing to Jesus. But let's look at all three of these groups. I said, the priests, why would they be annoyed in particular? And I thought about that for a little bit, and I said, well, if I were a priest and I had been kind of devoted to sort of a practice of religion for years and years and years, and now somebody's telling me that, well, there's this Jesus now and that I have to pledge my allegiance and my lordship to him, well, that's kind of rocking my boat, okay? That's a little irritating. And I just don't want to do it. Or if I was a temple guard and I was, you know, responsible for maintaining order and so forth, you're telling me that I am supposed to believe that this man is more than just a mere man, that he has deity? No, not going to happen. And in the case of the Sadducees, just think about it. These were long-held beliefs that there is no such thing as a resurrection. Long-held convictions, and to then have to turn, discard that, and in humility admit you were wrong, that was a bridge too far for them. They couldn't do it, and they weren't going to do it. And so they hauled these men away, and it was getting to be evening. So as you recall, they were walking in probably to the temple about 3 o'clock, when they encountered the lame man, the hour of prayer. And it says that they talked to all this large group of people. So in my mind's eye, I'm imagining that this is probably sometime around 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the evening now, and this is the springtime. And so it's probably not yet dark, but it's getting to be so that they know it is going to be dark soon. So let's get these guys into prison. We'll deal with this tomorrow. No Miranda rights, no any of that, right? Just throw them into prison. All right. And so, you know, you think about it, these three groups had their issues, and then you think about now, today, in this day and age, what were the issues? Lordship, Jesus' deity, and pride. Pride in their beliefs, right? These are the three things that still keep people from the Lord, still keep people. So it says that in spite of their arrest, it says 5,000 were added to the kingdom. So in other words, they didn't even get to finish the story. They couldn't even give them the punchline, and 5,000 people still were saved. Now, let me back up on that one a little bit, too, say this. I say that with an asterisk because there's some debate as to whether they're saying that there were 5,000 added to the church now from Pentecost forward. In other words, 3,000 plus 2,000 equals 5,000. Or whether we're talking about 3,000 plus now 5,000 new equals 8,000. Okay. There, people see it on both sides of the issue based on the wording of how it's written in Scripture. Now, again, you know, would it be a big letdown if you led 2,000 people to the Lord as opposed to 5,000? All right. Move on to the second section. This is 4, 5 through 12, and the let it be known to all of you. And this is the one where I'm probably going to dwell a little bit longer than others. Now, I start off by saying, try to place yourself in this scene. You know, you're somewhere there in the room, unobtrusive, out of the way, not causing any problems, but you have a perfect view of everything that's about to transpire. Get yourself in that room now. Don't just read about it, experience it. The next day, all the trial inquisitors gathered. And this is probably the same cast of characters that tried Jesus. Okay, probably the same group. There's a couple names here that are mentioned, I think John and Alexander, that I don't think we can remember reading this in the Gospels, but I suspect that they probably were there because they were of the high priestly line. And remember, this is only 55 days, roughly 50, you know, give or take a day or two, 55 days from when they had just tried Jesus. This must have been kind of a deja vu experience for this group, okay? The only difference is they didn't do it at night. But now they've got this group. And it says that they gathered them together, and then it says they set them in their midst. Now, what picture does that create in your mind? Talking about they set John and Peter in their midst. I get kind of the picture of like the octagon or something, you know? And these two are in the middle, and everybody else is all around them. You know, maybe on elevated, you know, tiers as they look down on them. And you say, well, okay. Well, why was that so? Why did they do that? Was it just sort of the architecture back in those days? No. If you go into a judge's, into a courtroom today, is a judge sitting in a pit? No. Where's a judge? Higher than I probably am. And if you go to the higher the level of the court, the higher up they are. You go to a federal court, they are way up there. And they're looking down on you. Okay, that's not done by chance, okay? There's a design behind that. And so what I'm getting across here is there's a design to what's happening here. This was all thought through ahead of time. This was pre-planned by the leaders. And they were trying to intimidate these two men. They wanted to make them uncomfortable. How many of you, when you go into a restaurant, pick the seat against the wall? I don't know if you do or not, or you care, but I always do. I like to. Now, I'm competing with my daughter, who's a paramedic, because she's taught to kind of take in the whole room and scan everything and know what's going on, too. But when I'm not with her, I usually am going to have my back to the wall because I like to have everything out in front of me. I don't want anything going on back here. But that wasn't their situation, was it? And so, with no preamble, the very first question out of somebody's mouth, I don't know who the inquisitor was, whether it was a high priest or some lackey, but they say, by what power or what name did you do this? Now let's examine that for a second. Don't you think they already knew the answer? Why were they there? Now, maybe they didn't know the answer to the first part of that question, but they surely knew that they were there because they did this in Jesus' name. And so what are they trying to achieve? You're taught in law school that you never ask a question unless you know the answer. In other words, in open court, you never ask a question that's going to embarrass you. If the answer comes out and embarrasses you. So you always know the answer in advance of asking the question. So they knew the answer in advance, so why did they ask this question? I mean, they just set Peter up to... And he was going to air it out. Well, I can only surmise that maybe they were hoping that by their intimidation tactics, they were going to get a different answer. Maybe, well, not Jesus, never mind. Or maybe what they would at least get, if they didn't get a different answer, would be, Jesus? They'd at least change their attitude and humble them and perhaps embarrass them. But little did they know, they were dealing with a changed Peter. Okay, remember, 55 days prior to this, Peter was cowering in the courtyard, trying to stay warm and being intimidated by young maidens that asked who? You're a Galilean, aren't you? Okay. But that's not the Peter that we're dealing with here. And so Peter took that question, and he essentially crushed it, you know. It was like lobbing a softball up to him. And he let it go. And it was over the fence and out of the park and across the street. And let's look at this, what he says and how he says it here in a second. So we remember though, that wasn't all Peter. It wasn't Casey at the bat there, okay? He was filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to recall Luke 12:11. I'll read it. It says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Peter exercised that right here. Now, as an aside, I just want to say this to all of us, and that is, we're going to have to make some of these defenses ourselves here in the near future. And there's powerful opposition in our age. Opposition that didn't exist before, or at least didn't exist overtly. Things that were unimaginable in our country are happening in front of our faces now. So don't fall asleep. You need to be ready. And how do you get ready? It's not by working on your rhetoric, okay? Because Peter and Luke 12 don't prepare in that way. Don't prepare what you're going to say and how you're going to say it. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to rely so that when our time comes to speak as to what the Lord Jesus has done in your life, you'll be able to do it in the Holy Spirit's power. So I'm going to kind of try to some extent, relive this situation front. Now remember, I said you're in the courtroom there. You're right there watching all this. And so I imagine that Peter was probably standing there quietly, but I do think he was probably standing. I don't think he was sitting. And he began his defense this way, saying, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning good deeds done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. Pregnant pause. And turning, perhaps, and looking at each one of them. If that's what you're asking, let it be known to you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. Now, you almost expect him to say something like, "Can I make it any clearer?" But then again, that would have been in the flesh, wouldn't it? That's not what he was about. And he goes on, and I imagine another pause. He says, "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, and you, and you, and you. The builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Whoa. Does he sound intimidated to you? Thank God Peter was rehabilitated by the Holy Spirit. Right. Looking back to verse 11, I think that, you know, Peter gave him the answer, but then he piled it on a little bit, didn't he? He said he gave him more than they bargained for. And he quoted from Psalm 118, 22, pertaining to the cornerstone that they had rejected. Okay, so he came back with scripture, this uneducated, uncouth, fool of a man. And verse 12, he entered in such a way as to leave absolutely no doubt. No doubt as to where they stood. Jesus was exalted, Jesus was exclusive, and Jesus was the only way. You see, Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he turned the inquisitor's plan to intimidate him and John absolutely on its head. And so at this moment in time, who's intimidated? Okay. Who's fearful? He righteously accused these leaders all around him of killing the Messiah. And they became the intimidated ones. So now moving on to the next section here, 4:13 through 22. They recognized they had been with Jesus. Now, verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." That's an interesting phrase, huh? And they recognized that. How did that, being astonished by their ability to speak, or how did that translate to all of a sudden recognizing that they had been with Jesus? I suspect there was some, for that moment, there was some little divine flash that took place where it's kind of like, oh. And I said, whoa, wait a minute here. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Okay. And so I have to ask, you know, this question. This is such a softball for me that I have to ask the question. But, you know, turning the lens on ourselves, do people recognize that we've been with Jesus? Okay. Is it that obvious? Is it like a, oh, yeah, they're one of his. Now, in the spirit world, I suspect it's probably a little more obvious. They can tell right away who's what camp you're in, you know, if you're a goat or you're a sheep. But and men, being what they are, looking at the outside, you know, they have to have some evidence. They have to have some evidence from our lives. And, you know, question is, well, what evidence is there? So I'm going to throw this up here. And I'm trying to make a separation here for people. It says, the question is, are you bold or are we bold or are we bombastic? And what I mean by that is this. You can be a strident defender of the faith, but you can be bombastic in doing so because it's all your flesh that's driving that. Okay, you're trying to do it with your witty arguments, and you're trying to slice them down, and so forth and so on. Or are you spirit-driven? Are you bold because you're empowered by the Holy Spirit when you talk to people about truth and about Jesus? There's a difference there. And so I put this little line underneath there. Do we exalt God or do we exalt ourselves? Oftentimes, when we are bombastic, we are exalting ourselves. Now, this is the lesser problem, I think, in Christendom. I think below is the bigger problem, and that is, are we humble of spirit or are we timid? Because if we're timid, that's the flesh. And the question is, do we fear God or do we fear man? Okay, so we want to be bold, but at the same time, we want to be humble. That takes the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to do that. If we do things in our flesh, it doesn't turn out well. I know people, I have friends and acquaintances that are very strident in their beliefs and their convictions about different things. But sometimes I think we lose sight in our militancy about whatever our cause is, about what's really, really important. And we need to have Jesus empowering us. We don't just need to win arguments. So, verse 14. But seeing the formerly lame man, they had nothing to say. Now, remember what Peter just has done. He's trumpeted to all the world that the healing was done in Jesus' name. He accused all those leaders of crucifying Jesus. You did it. He stated that God raised Jesus from the dead. And he deified Jesus by claiming that there was salvation in no one else. He just, you know, in his little 5 minutes of fame there, he got all that out. And what did they do? There was nowhere for them to go. They couldn't say a thing. And in addition to that, you had the lame man that was, I don't know if he was still doing a jig or what, but you had the lame man standing right next to him that they couldn't deny any of this. Though they dearly wanted to. They had nothing to say. So reading the next six verses, I'm going to take some poetic license, and I'm going to take out pronouns from certain places. And what I'm going to insert in was those who had been with Jesus, because that's what who we're talking about here. Okay? So verses 15 through 20. But when they had commanded those who had been with Jesus to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through those who had been with Jesus is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Oh, but I sure wish we could. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn those that have been with Jesus to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened those who had been with Jesus, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. Doesn't that sound familiar? For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, like I said, verse 16, we cannot deny it, but boy, did they want to. Boy, did they want to. And that reminded me of Romans 1:18. It says that, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. I would not want to trade places with any of those guys. Verse 18 says, do not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. I'm highlighting this once again because, again, we are going through the same thing to some extent today. I can foresee in the future greater suppression and greater oppression upon Christians, upon all of us, and it's going to get more intense and it's going to get more militant. And people are going to think they're doing right by mistreating you and me and standing and spitting on the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to think they're doing right. That's how deceived people will be. We have to hold fast. And we have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to know how to respond. Because let me tell you, how I would respond would be like a cobra. Okay? I'd want to take a swipe at anybody taking a swipe at me. That's my flesh. We need the Holy Spirit so we're not bombastic. Or so we don't run and hide. And finally, Acts 4:23-31, an immediate answer to a four-part prayer. It's amazing how many words you can come up with begin with re. I came up with more after this, but it says, verse 23, what happens is, after these men had been turned out, they went to their friends. It says they went to their friends, which meant the church. They went back and they told them about the threats that had been levied against speaking in Jesus' name. And then there was a response in verse 24. And the response was they broke into spontaneous prayer, group communal prayer. And they began with adoration of God. But this is part one of the four-part of prayer. The four-part prayer is adoration, spontaneous prayer, adoration, worship. And then in verse 25 through 26, there was the reminder. At this point, they reflected on what the Old Testament had to say in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, it talks about raging, people raging, the Gentiles raging and so forth, and leaders raging against the Messiah. And then in verses 27 to 28, there was recognition that, hey, Scripture, what happened just now, it fits. There's a reality. This Scripture is talking about, in part, what is happening right now. Now, that Scripture is also talking about the millennial period, too, or before the millennial, but the tribulation and so forth. But it's also had application right there and then. And they put that together. And then, finally, there was the resolve. And note what they prayed for. Most of us in a situation like this, what would we pray for? We'd pray for relief. Make the bad man go away! Okay? They didn't pray for that. They said, okay, the die is cast. Help us to be bold. Okay? The persecution had now begun. Help us to be bold. Because they didn't want to turn back. And then finally, you see the result. And that is the Holy Spirit answered their prayer, but he'd answer it in such a way to say, I am 100% with you. The room shook. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, you go. You go. And that is what prayer that is aligned with the will of God does. Okay? Too often we're vectoring in at some kind of an angle in our prayers that isn't aligned with what God wants. Okay? They caught the will of God here on this one. And they rode the wave. And so, to kind of conclude, I want to give you a few ideas and just kind of rehash some of the things we just already talked about. And that is, to share your faith, you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, not by the flesh. Okay? You want to be bold, not bombastic. You want to be humble, but not timid. I also want to hearken in light of the Holy Spirit and what he did here, is there's great power that we can be laying hold of, but I want to be careful about this. It's not that we can grab the Holy Spirit like a bazooka and shoot him up, okay? Because we're then empowering the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We're pulling the trigger. It's just the opposite, and that is, the Holy Spirit can use us, but we can only do it when he leads and we follow. Okay? We can do great and unanticipated things, but only if he leads and we follow. And then we must allow ourselves to be recognized as having been with Jesus. Okay? We must be seen and known as having been with Jesus. How'd it work out for Peter when he tried to hide out and disavow his relationship with Jesus? How'd that work out for him? How's it work out for you? When you just try to fit in, fly under the radar. You feel good about it? No. We don't feel good about it. So we must, you know, we got to get it out there. We have to acknowledge that we are his. And when Peter acknowledged that he was with Jesus, you saw what happened. Okay, the Holy Spirit could use that, could use a man like that. Another thing I want to bring out is that, you know, when prayer is aligned with God's will, it will be answered and it will be affirmed. But it has to be God's will, not ours. So, I hope in reading this passage, and I hope you read it yourself, that you were thrilled by the boldness that was displayed and the boldness that's available to you. And I hope you were inspired to be led by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, I hope you're moved to pray for the willingness to share your faith with others and pray for opportunities, unanticipated opportunities. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, this action passage that shows faith in action and is such an example to us. And Lord, help us to appreciate the power that is available to us if we will just follow. In Jesus' name, amen.